To the uninitiated, most sports are a mystery. Take tennis. The score is now love 30. Love 30. What's that all about? Well, if I remember correctly, love comes from the French word for egg, which looks like a zero. It's 0 to 30. But if you don't know that, it's all mysterious, and what's that all about? The same thing is true when a person first begins to watch American football. What in the world is going on? Well, that is true as well with religion. And it is true not only with other religions, but it's true with the Christian religion that there are things God asks us to do that are mysterious to outsiders. Let me ask a question. Is my lapel mic on? If the lapel mic could be off during the sermon, and then I'll... Yes. Does that help? It helps me. All right. Thank you. The same thing is true with religion, and it's true with the Christian religion. There are ceremonies whose meaning is not totally obvious necessarily just by the casual observer. And today, we're going to look at one of the rituals of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ himself commanded from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, when he ate his final supper with the disciples. You will recall that Jesus asked that a room be gotten for him where he could celebrate the Passover, the annual Jewish feast, with his disciples, and that during that time, something happened that had never happened at a Passover before. From Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. Now when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant ratified in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. There's a problem in this little passage that some of you may have noticed, and it is that twice the Lord Jesus takes the cup full of wine, the cup that's going to represent his blood. This is a difficulty, of course, because when we take communion, we only drink the wine once, and also in the other Gospels, Jesus takes the bread, Jesus takes the wine. What's going on here? Verse 17, he takes the cup and says, divide it among you. Verse 19, he takes the bread and says, this is my body. Verse 20, he says, after the supper, he takes the cup and he says certain things. Did the Lord celebrate the Lord's Supper or Passover twice? Did Luke get confused as he wrote this? No, he's doing this very deliberately, and the solution is this. Of the four Gospels, John by far gives the longest treatment of the last meal of the disciples together. But Luke gives the fullest treatment of how the final Passover meal that the Jews had celebrated for centuries, how the final Passover meal of Christ's life becomes the first Lord's Supper. And Luke alone treats how those two, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, are interwoven. Let's think first now about the Passover meal a bit. The Old Testament commanded the basics. But through the centuries, customs developed among the Jews, in addition to the basics, about what kinds of things might be the most appropriate to do during this service.
How might this Passover meal be made the most meaningful? You will recall what the Passover was about. The Passover was the last night that the Israelites spent as slaves in Egypt, centuries before Jesus' time. You may remember that God sent 9 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they didn't want to hear about letting the Israelites go. So finally God said, the 10th plague will make them let you go. I'm going to kill the firstborn son in every home in Egypt. But he told the Israelites to avoid your firstborn son dying as the angel of death comes through. Slaughter a lamb, put the blood on the lintels and side posts of the door, and the angel will pass over you. And then eat a meal quickly. Sacrifice a lamb, that's where the blood comes from, and eat bread that's unleavened because there's no time for it to rise because you're going to leave tonight in haste. That was the Passover meal that God commanded be celebrated every single year for his people afterwards. But as I say, over the years, the various rabbis and teachers of the law made suggestions of what kinds of things might make this service even more meaningful. For instance, what hymns would you sing during that service? And what scripture passage might be particularly appropriate? And what might be a good order to do the various things that God had commanded? And so on your chairs, on every other chair, is a sheet of the elements of the Passover service that came to be over the years. The first element was a prayer of thanksgiving followed by the first cup of wine. And then came a dish of bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. And then the story of that first Passover was recounted. A son would ask, if there was an oldest son, why is this night different from every other night? And the father would answer extemporaneously if he was gifted, or he would read the answer if he wasn't. Well, my son, we were slaves in Egypt, but God passed over us with the angel of death when we put blood on the lintels and we left Egypt and were freed. Then several psalms were sung, in this case, Psalm 113 and 114, and a second cup of wine was taken. Next came a prayer of thanksgiving right before the main meal, and the main meal was the lamb that was slain, roasted, and the bread that was unleavened. As we say, the lamb that was slain during the Passover meal reminded people of the first lamb that was slain, whose blood stood in place of the blood of the firstborn who were let go. And the unleavened bread reminded them of the haste in which they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. After the main meal was another prayer, and then a third cup of wine taken. And finally, several more psalms were sung, Psalm 114 to 118, and a fourth cup of wine was taken. The idea here is that as you see on your sheets, what is noted in red is what Luke refers to. He doesn't talk about all the things in the Passover meal. He talks about element number one, the prayer of thanksgiving and the first cup of wine. This is shown in verse 17, where Luke writes, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. That's the idea. That is, as a host, Jesus picked up the cup. He offered a prayer of thanks that the angel of death passed over and that God made a covenant with Israel. And then he says, take this cup and divide it among you. By verse 17, Jesus had made no mention of his death yet. But what he's doing is setting a tone, because he takes the cup of the Passover meal and he says, divide it among yourselves. Don't each of you now grab a cup and drink separately, but instead share the same cup. That is, this meal we're celebrating together is not an individual matter. It is not a private supper just between you and God, but consciously, as the collected congregation, as the group of my followers and my disciples, take this meal. Jesus is setting a tone. Now Luke talks about the actual bread that we consider part of the Lord's Supper, because the two overlapped. It's not like they ate the supper, there was a break. They ate the Passover, and there was a break, and then the Lord's Supper started. No, the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper somewhat overlapped. Here's what happened with the bread. You will recall that we said in the elements of the service, that element 5, I believe it was, that the main meal was preceded by a prayer of thanksgiving, and then it was eaten, and that meal consisted of at least roasted lamb and of unleavened bread. bread. Well, here, during the Passover meal, during the main meal, the Lord's Supper starts to come to the fore. In verse 19, he says, this is apparently during the main meal, he took bread, he gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." This is now Jesus letting his supper become more important and begin replacing the Passover meal. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are merging that night. And then regarding the wine, we read in verse 20 that after the supper, we read that he took the cup. This is the third cup, item number 6 on your sheets, which was the prayer followed by the third cup after the main meal, it seems. And so Luke, although he knew there were 4 cups in the Passover, only mentions 2 of them here. So in verse 20, we read, "In the same way, that is, as Jesus had done with the bread, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Therefore, the idea is this then. In the Old Testament, God instituted the Passover meal for the Israelites to remember their deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh and from the death of their firstborn child. Jesus now builds on this thought, and he shows the deeper meaning of the Passover night, that ultimately that Passover pictured deliverance from eternal death and deliverance from slavery, not just to Pharaoh, but to Satan and to sin and to death itself. And so Jesus says now, "I'm really the one that this is all about." And he tells them to keep observing this meal to remember him. Now then, let's note the details that he went through when he observed the Lord's Supper. We might say in this section that Jesus showed us how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. First thing we notice is that Jesus uses very simple elements, bread and wine, to do one of the 2 great rituals that he has ordained for his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're, of course, covering the Lord's Supper today. The elements are simple, as I say. Bread is the world's most basic food. Wine is a universal thing. In many parts of the world, the water is bad, but the alcohol in the wine makes it possible to drink without danger. Of course, the simplicity of these elements was no accident. The great temptation for Christians over the centuries have been to invent elaborate rituals where the primary goal of those rituals then is no longer just to feed the senses, because God speaks to all 5 of our senses, but to gorge our senses, to give us the feeling that we turn here, we do this, we do that, that I'm doing something. Now, it's not inherently wrong. It's not inherently wrong to have things that feed the senses. It's not wrong to have an attractive church building. The Old Testament temple had decorations for beauty. It was one of the most magnificent buildings in the world. This is not wrong. It's not wrong to have rituals that have various postures for prayer. You see standing in prayer, sitting in prayer, kneeling in prayer, this sort of thing in the Bible. It's not wrong to have lovely music. There were choirs, and not just musicians, but skilled musicians all through the Old Testament temple worship that God had ordained. All these things are fine, but the simplicity of the Lord's Supper shows that we must take care that its basic simplicity is not lost, that the main things remain the main things in the Lord's Supper. Because if church history tells us anything, one of the main lessons is that in the history of the church, as pomp and circumstance rise, spirituality tends to decline. So the first thing Jesus teaches us about how to celebrate it is that the elements are simple, bread and wine. Secondly, he showed that the supper is only for genuine followers of his. During that Passover meal, Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims. It swelled to many times its normal population as faithful Jewish people from all over the world came to celebrate the Passover meal. And yet, in verse 11, just shortly before our passage, Jesus inquired, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. This meal was not for anyone. It was not just for the curious. It was not for, say, a visitor from another religion that would come and want to show respect by taking part in the meal. This is not what the Bible lays out. It is not the Lord's Supper, some initial step towards salvation, where by taking the supper, you may begin to believe in Jesus. If you're not believing in Jesus yet, back in colonial America, this was a big debate among Christians. There were some prominent ministers who believed that the Lord's Supper could be, quote, a saving ordinance. That is, by taking the Lord's Supper, even though you were not yet converted to Christianity, your heart may be moved and melted, and you might become a Christian. But no, this is not what Jesus did. He ate this with his disciples only. The early church continued this practice. In the early church, non-members of a church were dismissed before the Lord's Supper was taken because they wanted to be sure that only people who were known surely to be Christians took the supper. And so these words in Latin, I don't know Latin, I needed to look this up, would always be pronounced at the end of a service, ita missa est. Maybe it's ita missa est. I don't know how to pronounce it. The idea is, the words are translated though, go, you are dismissed, which meant at the end of a worship service, non-members were dismissed and members stayed. Those who were known to be Christians had publicly committed before the church that they were Christians, and now the Lord's Supper was given. This is what Jesus is doing here in the upper room. It is not a meal except for genuine disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. The third thing we notice about how Jesus did the supper, and we can't notice everything just for time's sake, is how Jesus handled the elements, handled the bread and the wine. This week, this passage struck me in a way it had never struck me before. We read in verse 19 that Jesus took bread and he broke it. And we read in verse 20, he said, "This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Generally speaking, throughout our history as a church here in Elverson, in Brick Lane, we usually break the bread up and pour the wine before the service. Today, we'll do some of that during the service, because it really did strike us that this is what Jesus did in his doing of the Lord's Supper, and it at least seems appropriate to follow that example. Now, we've mentioned ways in which Jesus showed us how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but what's even more important, perhaps, is that he showed us why to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus spoke as he acted. He gave reasons explaining why he was doing what he was doing, and I would say most of those reasons are easy to understand, but one or two are not. Here are the ones that are easy to understand. Why did we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Reason number one, the supper is a remembrance of Christ. It is to help us recall what he did. Verse 19, he says this. He says, "Do this," that is, take the supper again and again, "in remembrance of me." It is easy for a Christian, for his Christianity, to be about something other than Jesus. Christianity can become about my attending church, or my personal devotions and prayers, or my trying to live righteously during the week. All those things are important, but the core of Christianity, what real Christianity is all about, is it's all about Jesus Christ. What he did is the foundation for all these things that we do. If we forget him and his life and death for us, all these activities of Christianity are worthless. So it's easy for us to be about us rather than about him. And it's also easy for us not to be a remembrance at the Lord's Supper, for us to have our mind wander. The bread is being passed. The wine is being distributed. I wonder what's for lunch. I can't wait to see my friends after the service. Oh, that Estes went long again today. May he be shorter next week. All these things, all that may be true and good, But the idea, and let me give another one where it's easy not to be a remembrance. Maybe you're a child. Maybe you haven't yet either been baptized and made your public profession, or if you've been baptized as an infant, you've never made your public profession so that you can take the Lord's Supper. And maybe you're thinking, I want to take the Lord's Supper because I don't want to just be sitting here when other people are eating and drinking, or I want to feel grown up like my older siblings or like my parents or like the adults in church. But that should not be the reason. The point, Jesus says, is a remembrance of him, that we ponder him as we take this meal. So it is a remembrance, as I say, is the first reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's where many people stop. But it is about more than just a memory of Christ. It's not just about the past, it's about the present. The second reason Jesus gives why he celebrated the Lord's Supper as he did is that the supper pictures not just what Christ did in the past, but it pictures our relationship to Christ, which is very much a present thing. There are people who hear sermons about Jesus. Jesus did this, yes, we know that. Jesus did that, okay, I've got that. But who think that it has little to do with me. These stories in the Gospels about his life and death have only the vaguest, thinnest connection with me. But true Christians know better. They know that the Lord's Supper is not just a picturing of what Christ did in the abstract. He was beaten, he died, those are the facts. No. They know that the supper is for us who are believers. And just because you don't feel it at a worship service, at a communion service, doesn't mean it's not true. The bread was a picture of his body. That's what was true of the past. But in verse 19 it says, but he gave them the bread. The wine, yes, pictured the blood of his death. Yet in verse 17 he said, take this cup. The supper is about a relationship. And we see that perhaps most clearly in verse 20, where it says, as he lifts the cup up, he says, this cup is the new covenant that is ratified in my blood. Here's what the background of that is. Some 1,400 years earlier, during Moses' day, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, God made an agreement with Israel, a relationship put down on paper, as it were, a covenant. It's called the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the one who mediated between God and the people during that time. And in that covenant, the idea was this. Jehovah, the great mighty God, would be Israel's God and protector. But they in turn must obey his laws that he gave from the mountain and later, and that they must enter into this agreement with him and continue in agreement with him by blood sacrifices. In other words, they ratify the covenant by killing an animal and sprinkling the blood. Another living thing must die if I am to be able to relate to God. And they were continually to bring sacrifices to pay for their sins. Another living thing must die if I am going to avoid death and have my sins forgiven. That was what the old covenant was all about. As people believed that God would work through these things and believed that they would ultimately picture something greater in the Messiah, they would be saved. But ultimately, that old covenant in Moses' day that existed all the way up until the day Jesus died, that old covenant ultimately was ineffective. It just didn't do what everybody would love it to have done because Israel was unable to keep the law. Moses even predicted through God's spirit in him, you will not be able to keep this. I know you will fall away. And it was ineffective because the sacrifices they had to bring, they had to keep bringing endlessly, thousands upon thousands. Over the generations, millions upon millions of animals killed. It was ineffective. And so the prophet Jeremiah, some centuries after Moses, but some centuries before Christ, prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and following, this is the covenant I will make with my people in the future, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The idea is that Jeremiah is conceiving of, and the supper is picturing, a final sacrifice for sin, the body and the blood of our Savior given for us, which would allow for God to forgive us and allow God to give his people new hearts. And note that Luke mentions no lamb at the Passover meal, although the Passover meal certainly included the eating of a lamb because that was what was prescribed. Why does he mention no lamb? I think this is probably the best possible guess. It was probably very well put, I'd say, by William Henderson, who put it this way. He says, in a few more hours after that meal, meaning the next day at his crucifixion, in a few more hours, the old bloody symbol of killing the lamb will have served its purpose forever. It will have been fulfilled in the bloodshed on Calvary. And therefore, it was time, therefore, that a new and unbloody symbol replaced the old one. What it means is there would be no more blood necessary to be shed. And now for us instead, there would be wine as a remembrance of the blood Christ poured out for us once for all. And the idea is, though, that it was poured out for us. It's a relationship. The old Mosaic covenant was a tenuous, iffy relationship. The new covenant, the new agreement, where Jesus said the requirement is to believe on my death for you, to trust in me, repent of your sins, and throw yourself on my mercy, and you will be received. The new covenant is a solid and dependable relationship based upon the absolutely effective atonement of Jesus on the cross. And the Lord's Supper pictures this. Lord's Supper pictures Christ as a remembrance. It pictures our relationship with him. This next point is one that is easy to miss. Why do we celebrate the supper? The supper not only pictures our relationship to Christ, taking the supper is part of our relationship with Christ. The Lord's Supper and taking it goes beyond mere symbols. When we eat that bread and drink that wine, if our hearts are in the right place, something happens between Christ and us as we eat or drink. This is why Christians have traditionally, for centuries, called the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, a sacrament. Now, the word sacrament is not in the Bible. There are a number of other truths that we all confess, the words of which are not in the Bible, and sacrament's one of them. The word sacrament, I say, is not in the Bible, but the idea is in the Bible. A sacrament is a symbol of a relationship that binds us to that relationship and strengthens that relationship. Let me say that again. A sacrament is a symbol of a relationship that binds us to that relationship and strengthens that relationship. And one of the ways to see this is to take the word sacrament, it's originally from Latin, as I say, a language I've not studied, and see how it was used originally, which I think would clarify a little bit. Originally, a sacramentum was a soldier's vow of allegiance, a sacred oath that he would take. He would be sworn into the service, and he would promise loyalty to the emperor and loyalty to his commanding officers. And the Lord's Supper is the taking of a vow in the very same way. We don't just watch the bread and wine. We don't make a line and file across and look at it and say, oh, yes, I remember Christ's body. Oh, it was treated horribly. Oh, yes, I remember the blood that he shed and go back to our seats. No, no, no. We take the bread. We take the wine. By doing that, we say, I'm in. This relationship, I reaffirm. I acknowledge him again afresh today as my Savior and as my Lord. A sacramentum was a vow of loyalty by a soldier, and it is a vow of loyalty by Christians, where we again say to the Lord, you are my Savior and my Lord, I'm with you. Secondly, the word sacramentum also came to be used to mean a mystery. A mystery. A sacrament is something that is deep, something that is profound, something that is not casually grasped. and its meaning is easily missed by outsiders. And so the Lord's Supper is indeed a mystery. I'm sure you've noticed that Jesus did not say, when he gave the bread, "This stands for my body." He used the oddly potent language, "This is my body." And when he gave the wine, he didn't say, "This cup represents the new covenant ratified in my blood." He says, "This cup is the new covenant ratified in my blood." That is the new relationship. What does Jesus mean by that? He does not mean that the bread literally becomes his physical body. We know that from many ways, and I won't elaborate it because it's obvious to most Christians, but maybe not to everybody in this room. Jesus' physical body was present as he handed the bread to the disciples. His body is here. The bread is being passed around. The bread is not literally his body. We also know that the Bible uses this figurative language all the time in referring to Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the door to the sheepfold." We know that he is not literally a door. The Bible says that Jesus was the rock from which water flowed in the Old Testament. The Bible says that Jesus is the fountain of life. The Bible says that Jesus is the cornerstone of God's new temple. None of those are literal. They're all figurative. So what does it mean when Jesus used the daring language, "This bread is my body, this wine is the new covenant in my blood"? I think the best explanation is probably seen in one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. There, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says that when you take the Lord's Supper, it is a, quote, "participation in the blood of Christ." Please, if you've never thought about this, let that language sit in. Taking the Lord's Supper is a participation in the blood of Christ. And he would certainly say the same thing about taking the bread. It's to participate in Christ's body shed for us. What it does there is that as we take that bread and take that wine, our relationship with Christ is strengthened, and it's real, and it's made fresh and made alive. And Jesus Christ gives himself to us again in a fresh and good way. For instance, let's think of it like this. A man is at a party given by an organization. He's never been there. He doesn't know most of the people. He sees a young woman, and he goes over to flirt with her a little bit. And as he flirts with her, she deliberately shows her ring on her finger. Now, what's happening there? That ring is not her marriage. Her marriage is the relationship she has with her husband. It was begun by the vows that she took. But that ring, which symbolizes it, as she shows her ring to a man who wants to flirt with her, it strengthens her relationship at that moment with her husband. She reminds herself, "I am married to him. This man loves me. This man chose me. This man asked me to marry him. I recommit myself to him, and I am drawn to him again." That's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. It's the same as when the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, when he says these daring words, about as daring as what Jesus says, "Baptism," he says, "now saves you." Peter said that. How in the world could Peter say that? We all know, we believe the Bible strongly teaches, and we clearly teach in this church, in every corner of it, that no sacrament, no ritual, no outward observance or church attendance or participation in any Christian ritual saves anybody. How can Peter say baptism now saves you? The point is that water is a picture of the Holy Spirit cleansing that person. And therefore, your willingness to be baptized, your willingness to have that water poured on you or to go into the water, is like a wedding ceremony. It's like the ring slipping on. The ring is nothing if a person has no intention to keep the vows he makes, and if the person just runs away from his wife or she from her husband. But if the intention is real, the ring seals it, as it were. That's what's happening with baptism. The water God uses, in order to remind the people that are watching, your sins are cleansed if you're a baptized Christian and believe in the Lord Jesus. It reminds the person being baptized, I am being cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as I hear, Jesus Christ forgives me. It's not the water, Peter says. It is the relationship behind the water. So, the Lord's Supper not only pictures our relationship with Christ, taking the supper is part of your relationship with Christ. Nearing the end, two more things that the Lord's Supper pictures. The Lord's Supper pictures heaven. In verse 16, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not eat of this supper again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And he's talking clearly about what the Bible talks about in Revelation as the marriage feast of the Lamb. That when we arrive in heaven, Jesus Christ will give a great feast and we will eat and drink with him. This is the most wonderful thing. This is meant to be the culmination of our relationship with him. When we get to heaven, all that he bought for us on this earth now comes to fulfillment. The forgiveness of sins that he purchased on the cross will now have done its final work and will be totally sinless and will be received by the holy God in white robes, even though on this earth we were forgiven but still had a ways to go to overcome our sins. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we're to remember that one day it is not going to be a little plastic cup or even a nice cup passed around in a smaller setting. It will not just be a little bit of bread. It will be a sumptuous meal with sumptuous wine. And Jesus said he's not going to drink any wine, even though he still has a body, until he drinks it with us. What a wonderful thought. That's meant to be part of the Lord's Supper too. And lastly, but soberly, Jesus teaches that this supper is not automatically helpful to everyone. In fact, the rest of the Bible teaches it can be positively dangerous to people to take it if their hearts are not where they should be. Here's what he says in verse 21. After giving the Lord's Supper, he says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And he goes on to say, it would be better that this man for him if he had never been born. Woe to him. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking, of course, about Judas. Right there at the meal, there is Judas. Now, it is not clear how long into this Passover meal that became the Lord's Supper Judas was present. We were in a small group discussing that the other night. We know from John chapter 13 that Judas was there for part of the meal because Jesus explained to John privately, sitting right next to him in the circle, that the man who now takes bread with me, it's him. And so he indicated that it was Judas who was taking bread with Jesus, so he's there for part of the meal. And since the bread of the Lord's Supper seems to have been the bread of the main meal, it seems like Judas was there for part of it. But during that meal, Jesus turned to Judas and said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Satan entered Judas's heart and Judas went out and left. So my guess is Judas was there for the bread, but he was not there for the wine, something along those lines. But in any case, the point of it is that a person who was there, at least for part of that Lord's Supper, turned out to betray Jesus, be one of the archenemies, if not the archenemy of humans in all the Bible, against Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it would be better for him not to have been born than to experience the hell that he's going to experience for what he did. And what Jesus is saying there to us through this is, of course, I may be here today. I may take the supper because it's the thing to do. I got baptized. Maybe it didn't mean much to me. Maybe it did, but it no longer does. I've given my profession of faith, but I only half believed it, and I really don't believe it too much anymore. Or maybe I believe it, but I don't care much about it. Jesus means nothing to me, but I take this bread and I take this wine, the whole. It's possible to take this Lord's Supper and to have no relationship with Jesus and to be totally lost. And the Apostle Paul says, if you take it in that way, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. And yet, the thrust of this passage is not the negative, but it is the positive. Jesus Christ saying in verse 14 and 15, I have longed to eat the supper with you. I have wanted so much to sit down and give you the symbols that you could take and strengthen your relationship with me and remember me always. And it's picturing what I'm going to do in a few hours. What a wonderful thing. And it's picturing what we're going to do together in heaven. This is the message that God wants you to focus on as you're here. Could I ask the ushers to come forward and let's take that Lord's Supper right now.
We've tried to say in this hour together how big a deal this is that we're going to do. How important it is, how priceless it is, what it speaks to us about our Savior and his love to us. Now it's possible, first, that you are a child or a young person, or maybe even an adult in this room, that you would consider yourself a Christian, but you have never been baptized and therefore cannot take the Lord's Supper. Or you were baptized as an infant, but you never made it yours by publicly professing your faith in the Lord Jesus and cannot take the supper. On the one hand, if you don't know that you're a believer, if you question whether you are, if you're not ready, it's wise and good not to take the supper until you're ready and then to be baptized and make a profession. That's one of the reasons why when a child under a certain age, asked to be baptized or make a profession, we always have a pastor or elder meet with that person to make sure that they understand what they're doing, what they're saying. But my words here now are to you, if perhaps you have never been baptized or professed, thus never take the supper, and to you, you haven't thought about, is that a big deal? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is a big deal. You want to, as soon as you can, make yourself able to take the supper, because this is one of the ways in which you confirm, affirm, strengthen your relationship with Jesus Christ, and he promises to use it for your good. So, if you've never done this, talk to your parents or talk to an older Christian about it to think through whether you are ready to do this or not. Secondly, I do need to say again that there have been many communion services, Lord's Supper services, that I've sat through and felt nothing. I don't know why. Maybe that week was rushed and I didn't pray as much as before or read the Bible. Maybe I read the Bible a great deal, but that Sunday morning I just didn't feel it. Maybe the sermon that was given didn't strike me. Maybe my own sermon didn't strike me. I don't know. But many times I've taken the Lord's Supper and I couldn't feel anything special. In a sense, that's not the issue. The issue is, do I believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Do I believe he loved me, came for me, died and rose and suffered for me? Do I believe he receives me simply by my calling out for his mercy and believing in him? That's the idea. And if I do, then when I take that bread and drink that wine and say, Jesus, I feel nothing, but thank you. Please, I am yours. Take me as you have been taking me. And I receive you as I've been receiving you. Please, may our relationship continue and be strengthened. As you do that, God uses this for your good, because the supper is not just a picture of our relationship with Christ. It is part of our relationship with Christ. Lastly, let me remind you again who should and should not take the Lord's Supper. In our understanding of the Bible, in order to take the Lord's Supper, you need to have been baptized. If you were baptized as a child, as an infant, you need to have made a public profession following your baptism at some point. And you need not to be under the discipline of some Bible-believing church, but you need to be in good standing, either with this church or with your home church. If that's the case, then this table is indeed for you. Would you bow your heads with me and let us remind ourselves of these things by speaking to Christ? Lord Jesus, thank you that you took this bread and gave thanks. And you took this cup and gave thanks because it is your Father that provided you for the nourishment and salvation of the world. Please indeed then use these things for our strengthening. Amen. Jesus broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. We have too big a group to do that. But no, that's the idea here, as this bread has been broken for you. This is my body, he says. Take and eat. If you were like me, eating that bread makes me thirsty. I think perhaps that's deliberate, because Jesus said not only was his body mutilated for you, but his blood, he says, was poured out for you, dripping on the ground from that cross, so that it might, as it were, drip upon you the day when you come to faith in Jesus and wash away your sins. This is my blood, he says, which is shed for you.
We're going to sing hymn number 253.
Thank you. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
This is my blood, he said, poured out for you. As you leave, there'll be places for you to collect the cups in the back with the ushers. Please forgive me for making an announcement at the end of so important a ceremony, but I think it's probably important to say all of you are aware that they're not required us to wear masks today here or elsewhere in the building, but doubtless that raises a number of questions about this or that protocol for you. The elders felt they needed to make a quick decision based upon the latest information that came from both the federal and the state government and the medical authorities late this week. But it doesn't mean that that answers all the questions you may have about this or that specific. If you have a question you would like answered, feel free to email the church office or take your bulletin and tear off that back page, I think, that has some empty space and write your question in it, give it to an usher or put it in the offering box, and we'll try to get answers to those questions back as soon as we can. All right, would you stand for the benediction, please? As I give the benediction, would you not let the words just pass by you, but would you say in your heart to Christ these things? Jesus Christ, all glory to you for what you did that night and on that cross and 3 days later. God the Father, all glory for what you did for parting with your Son so that we might be here today forgiven and cleansed. And Holy Spirit, all honor to you for making these things real to us and giving us the grace to believe. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.